find myself in a time of difficulty when I've completed one series and I'm trying to get some bearings on where to go next. And I think I have my bearings, but it remains to be seen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I was listening to something on the way home from the Atlanta airport this week about life among churches in the 1600s, and particularly in England. And what was customary with the people there is that at the end of the message, they would have done what was necessary so that when they went home, they could improve the message. That's the term they used. And what they meant by that was not that the preacher did a bad job. It's just that they knew that they needed to do their homework in order for the truth that had been presented to really register with them. So they would take notes. They would write down the scripture, and then they would use the rest of the Lord's day to go back and review what they had been taught. And I think that would be a profitable thing. I've seen that in practice among some of our people. And one who's already gone on to be with the Lord sort of blazed that trail for me, at least in my observation. And you could tell, though he wasn't a man that you would interact with and say, this is an elite educated man, he was a godly man. And I think part of the reason was is that he took hearing God's word seriously. He did what the Puritans called, he improved the message. Mm-hmm. So I would encourage you to be an active listener whenever God's truth is being presented. At least not just, maybe just register in your mind, and some of you have very capable minds to take what you hear and recall them later. But if you have difficulty, write some things down. They'll help you. So I'm in that state of flux, and what I wanted to do this morning is to kind of dovetail and move along the coattails of the messages on the Sermon on the Mount. Did you realize that we were there for a year? We spent time in the Sermon on the Mount for one solid year. And it didn't seem like it to me, but we were considering the other day, and I went back and looked at the dates of when we started and when we ended. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, it, of course, it reinforced to me that this was the Lord's teaching to His own people, His expectations for us for how we are to live. But the consensus in my disjointed mind was the fact that when the Lord was teaching us how to live, He had not only equipped us to live that way, but what He was essentially saying is, I want you to live like I live. I want you to be who I am. I want my life to be lived out in you. And so, when we consider it from that angle, we open ourselves up to another wonderful aspect of the salvation of an individual. Because when we talk about needing to do what He commands us to do, and it has such a high standard of living like He lived, then we recognize that that's not something we can naturally do. We have to be equipped. He provides that which is necessary. The prerequisite then is something that we call the new birth. Regeneration, being made something that we are not. And that's why I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It's a familiar passage to you. If it isn't yet, if you hang around long enough, it will be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we embark on looking at what it means to be a new creature. And there's various aspects to it. It is part of our deliverance. We use this term, we have been saved. The people on the outside who know nothing of the gospel, they have no idea what being saved means. They have no knowledge of it. If they have a knowledge of it, it may be skewed, it may be misinformed. I told you this several years ago when the Lord saved me right out of high school. I was already in college, but I still had connections back to my high school. I had a friend who was my humanities teacher. He was a friend, actually. And so after I came back and was moving around him when after the Lord had saved me, I told him what had happened. I said, Alton, or Coach Pitts, Mr. Pitts, I said, the Lord saved me. He said, Colleen, never use that term around me. He says, I've seen people who said that they were saved, and it's like a flash in the pan. It's like they are happy for one moment, and the rest of their life, they revert back to what they were before. So his view of being saved was not the correct view. Our job, and it's to our benefit, is to understand what salvation really is. Salvation is deliverance from this debt that we owe as sinners. Yes, there is a legal aspect of salvation that we must know about, and knowing about is something that brings joy and peace and comfort to our souls. Because we are confronted with the fact that the Bible presents the God that we know and that we love now as being the lawgiver, the judge, and the executioner of his sentences. And when you consider us as being sinners, what you realize is that we're confronted with the lawgiver whose laws we have broken, who is of such a character that if he has pronounced a sentence, he cannot go back on the sentence. He will never sin against his own laws. And he is vigorous enough and true to his word enough that he will execute his sentence. So when you take those three factors and you look at them, you realize how much a sinner is in peril. And the word saved means a tremendous amount when you look at it that way. When you come to know Christ as Savior, you are saved in the sense that you are delivered from your debt of sin because Christ paid that sin debt for you. The lawgiver is satisfied because Christ took upon himself your sin debt and it's pronounced paid in full. But that is a one-time transaction. Yes, purposed by God in eternity past. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is not that this is a surprise to him when an individual believes savingly on Christ and his wrath and his nature as being the judge is satisfied. This is something that he knew would transpire and he's going to affect it. But what we find out is that in time, there needs to be the personal experience of this salvation. And we have it when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having therefore been justified, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by faith. Justification, another aspect of this legal remedy, is something that was purposed by God in eternity past, but we are not eternally justified. In his mind, yes. But when we come into this world as unbelievers, I'm walking around as an unbeliever, unjustified, until I believe savingly on Christ. And then I am justified because I have believed what God has said. Faith is the conduit to this blessing associated with deliverance, and it includes this legal term, justification. That's just one aspect of our deliverance. Just one. There's more. There is abundantly more. And we will spend our lives, whatever's left of it, however long it may be, and some of you may be here for decades. Others, not so much. But however long you have left, if you will avail yourself to sound biblical teaching, you will visit and revisit these subjects. And what you'll find out is that your salvation is more than a legal transaction. He does a work on the inner man. And that's what we refer to when we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. Something is so dramatically different that the Bible uses the term new. New. Not improved. Absolutely new. A new creation in Christ Jesus. So we're talking about salvation as it relates to the inner man. And this is, again, carrying on with the truths that we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, which assumes that all of those that are being taught have had this experience and are experiencing it. Something has taken place. Something is taking place in the inner man. And that's the total package. By the way, you do not have legal salvation apart from this practical inner salvation. They are joined together. You can't say that I have been justified, but I'm not a new creature in Christ. They go together. They are never disjointed. You will never run across anyone who has experienced genuine salvation who has one and not the other. They are both together. Salvation and the inner man, then, is that which we experience when we come to know Christ by faith. Of course, this is by His marvelous grace. Not a one of us merited this. Not a single one of us. Some of us have been privileged to have been raised in Christian homes, for which, personally, I will be eternally grateful. But that had no bearing whatsoever in the Lord saving me. Of course, in His providence, He put me there. In His providence, He introduced me to Scripture, of which millions upon millions of people never get introduced to. They live and they die. They never hear the Word of God. Ponder that a moment. Think of the Muslim world. People living, dying, all the time over there, never have heard the Word of God. Something that you have heard from a child. But we hear these things, but it's more than just hearing them. It's the experience of salvation that comes to us, not by being exposed to truth, but by believing truth. We come to know Christ. We come to have this inner man experience through faith in Christ. The person who has experienced it knows that there is something different. They know it. They may not be able to explain it, but they know it. Their inner sadness is replaced with joy that pervades and prevails. Their troubled inner being is replaced with peace. And by the way, may I remind you that when the Lord is going to save an individual, He first troubles them. He first brings them to the point where they recognize there's something wrong. There's something amiss. And then He does this work, and when He brings them to faith in Christ, that thing may not be fully understood at the moment, but what they begin to experience is those things that were troubling them, they have gone away, and there's peace. It is a peace that is foundational. The lies, the deception, which one may have never seen them for what they really are, they're swept away with truth. This is all part of what the Lord's doing in the inner man. He's showing him truth. He's showing her truth. The guilt and the shame are replaced with a knowledge and confidence that I have been forgiven by the one whose forgiveness is the most necessary. Forgiveness of a mortal may be helpful, but when it comes to the matter of the sin of an individual, forgiveness of the one against whom we have sinned is paramount. And the one who knows Christ by faith, they may be able to only tell you, it was like a burden lifted off of my shoulders. For me, that was the case. For John Bunyan, he described it so vividly as he's carrying this huge boulder around. And what happens is that when he comes to know that his sins have been forgiven, it's as if that boulder comes off of his shoulders and rolls down into an empty tomb. But the one who has experienced the new birth knows in the inner man that they have been forgiven by God. They know that they are whole in Christ. They know that they are clean. And listen, this is a thing that we live in a sense in a sheltered world. We're not out there, most of us, I hope none of us are, where we've been exposed to all of the defilement that goes along with the base nature of sin. But those who have gone down that path and have come to know Christ, you know one of the things that's outstanding to them? I'm clean. The guilt, the shame is gone. The defilement of sin. I'm clean. And this is something the Lord gives in a sensible way in this matter of salvation. You see how broad salvation is. It's more than legal. It is intensely personal. He does something on the inner man. That person sees the world differently. Someone said that you take that 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 and you read it, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And most translations, they do that. They will say, and usually if you look at the translation, the words he is going to be italicized. What that means is that it's not in the original. And it's not in the original. So some people will translate this verse, if any man be in Christ, new creation, which implies that it's more than just the individual being made new, but their eyes have been opened to a new world. They see things that they did not see before. They were there all along, but they weren't capacitated to see them and understand them. So they're a new creation into them, in them, and they are working and living in a new creation to them. If any man be in Christ, new creation, new creation. They show, however, in their experience, the fact that they have gone through this, what we call the new birth, and because they begin to see the world around them differently. They see the world as broken. Now, a lot of us, you take the average man on the street who has no knowledge of the saving power of Christ. And they may use that word. This world is broken. And by the way, that's been true most every age. We're not new. But the Christian, the believer, who now has this capacity given to him by virtue of the saving power of Christ on the inner man, they see the world as broken because of sin. Not just societal misdeeds, not just societal injustices, but they see the world around them broken because of sin against God. Their eyes are open. They're in this new creation now. They are new creatures. They're in this new creation. Now they see the world differently. They also have different desires. They begin to yearn for things that to them in the past would have had no interest in. In the Christian experience that some of us have been raised in, if you've ever been the recipient of this transforming power, you will know that when mom and daddy took you to church, you really did not want to be there. But then this transforming power took place, and there was this strange yearning to be in the house of God. You also viewed the sins that you were engaged in differently. This is all the result of something that God has done on the inner man. Because what you find out is those things that once were an enticement to you to get involved in, and they were sinful in and of themselves, now they are not something that allure you so greatly. And if you happen to go back into that realm, you react to it differently. In the past, the only shame that you might have had is if mama or daddy or your boss or somebody might have found out about your misdoings. But the one who's had this work of grace on the inner man, when they are involved in those things that displease the God who performed that work in them, you don't have to have anybody around. The number one person that you're concerned with is God Himself. You've sinned against Him. That's a difference. You don't come into this world with that. This is part of being the new creation. And this is part of what our Lord was saying to these men and women that surrounded Him on the Sermon on the Mount when He called them blessed. You remember that one of the marks of the Christian, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. By the way, that goes two ways. I know people, you know people, that are just determined to point out the errors of everyone else. And they'll say they're, you know, because I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But this two-way is not only looking at those that are on the outside that are doing things that are against God, but it's a look on the inside. And I would say the hungering and thirsting after righteousness is first and foremost looking within. So we have this as what part of what God is doing in this matter that we call the new birth. Again, we say that this is the term, we use the term new birth, and listen, I was in Connecticut all last week, and I venture to say that if I had stopped people on the street and ask them if they've been born again, they would look at me like, what are you talking about? Have no knowledge. I don't even know what that term, never have heard that term. We will take it for granted, but it is going to be a truth that the Christian will have experienced immediately, and then they will begin to learn what really happened. And that's what we're going to do here, is going to look at what's happened and what's happening as a result of the new birth. You might be like the person in the Bible account who was blind. The Lord healed him in John chapter 9. He says, you're asking me questions. I can't tell you. I don't know if this man's a sinner. But I can tell you this. I was blind, but now I see. Now this man, having experienced this, and later on we see in John chapter 9 that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he would come to the conclusion, I have no doubt in my mind, that the one who made him see was the sinless, spotless Son of God. So he could answer the question. He's not a sinner, but at that point he didn't know it. But what he could say is, this I have experienced. I was blind, but now I see. And listen, while I'm saying these words to you that are present, and to you that may be joining by technology, you have to ask yourself the question. If someone were to ask me if I've experienced some great change in the inner man, could I answer in the sight of God honestly, yes, I am not the person I once was? The evidence will be there. It will be indisputable. You will not maybe be able to explain it, but you can, in its most basic terms, agree that these are marks of what's happened to me. In this matter of the new birth, as I make some additional introductory comments, in this matter of the new birth, it is you have it or you don't. The Lord is not taking you as a partial birth and bringing you to full term. What he does is he initiates the birth and he brings it to completion in his good time. It is not something that you can fake until you make it. I learned some terms in the course of my business experience, and listen, in the providence of God, that's how he's shaped, he's ordered my life. I have the wonderful privilege, which I consider this the greatest privilege in my life, is to stand and to deliver the truth of God's Word. That's the greatest privilege. But I have been bivocational for years. I've moved in the business world. I've been high up in organizations. And I've sat there as a potential influencer for purchases in the millions of dollars for software. And I've seen the pitches of software peddlers with big names. They know that there are features of their software that would make it sellable. So they sell it as if it was there. The term is fake it until you make it. And for sometimes it becomes vaporware because it's never made. In the matter of the new birth, you don't fake it until you make it. You either have it or you don't. And if you're faking it, in time, that dishonesty will be revealed. And it will be shown that you were trying to do in your own power what only God can do. Only He can change a leopard's spots. You don't fake it till you make it. Another thing about the new birth. Are you going to be able to improve this message? I hope so. Another thing about the new birth is this, is that when it happens, it's an instantaneous thing. Now, and I say that in the sense that when you believe on Christ savingly, there are things that happen instantaneously. The believing on Christ is the result of God's quickening power. There is, in my mind, a sequence of things. But one of the things I know is that this experience introduces you immediately to a relationship. A relationship that you did not have before. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And what you find out is that Paul will use this terminology twice in his writings. Once in the book of Galatians. We're not going to turn there, but we're going to read this one. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And I would say that this is part of the new birth experience. When one believes savingly on Christ, this new creation, this new world that I'm living in, there's a relationship there that I did not have before. And you can spot, in my mind, and this might be a little bit narrow-minded, you can spot someone who has never had a saving experience when they pray. They cannot, it doesn't naturally flow with them that they're addressing their Father. So you will hear them, "Dear God, O God, O Mighty One." But yet our Lord tells us that when we pray, you have this capacity, you have this authority that He's granted. He is your Father. And the experiential part on the inner man, part of our salvation, is that we begin to cry out with a term that is a term of endearment. Not the Father of all mankind, but you're my Father. Abba, Father. There was only one man that walked the face of the earth that I could use that term for. And I wouldn't dare to use it with anyone else. There was no one that could take His place. And He was dear to me. And so it was used exclusively for Him. But whenever I used that term, and for me it was Daddy, there was a history there that was forged from the moment that I was conceived and my parents knew that I was to be born. And when I was born, there was just a knowledge that this relationship is unique and that it's mine and that it's personal. And that's what happens in the new birth. I ask you, is that your experience? When you pray, are you praying to your Father? It is a mark of God having done something on the inner man. And may I make the point again, you cannot lay claim to salvation if you say He's paid my sin debt, but I know nothing about this inner man stuff. They go together. They are not separatable. You cannot tear them apart. When He does this legal work, He also does this inner man work. Glorious work. Well, so the new birth is a one-time experience. But now we're talking about, we've talked about the new birth, and we talk about it from the perspective it is foundational for living as a Christian. You don't start the race until you've been born from above. But then you're in the race. You don't live as a Christian until you've been made one. And that's an act of God, and it is imparting to you a new nature. So we're there, we're starting, and now we have the rest of our life. And what is He going to be doing? Is He going to do anything in the life of this individual who He is done something transformational on the inner man? Is he going to do anything else? Well, if John Fondren were here today, I know the passage that would come to his mind, because we've talked about it enough. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. The idea is that there's going to be something that goes on in the life of the individual while they're here walking among men. And so we're going to look at this matter of what he's going to do in the life of the believer. Let me cut to the chase. What he's going to be doing is he's going to be conforming us to the image of his Son. And that's another mark, I think, that we should look for. Because my friends, when it boils down to it, this is not a group matter. This is an individual matter. Every one of us have to address this. Am I seeing evidences? With this ongoing work of his, there will be evidence. And we're going to look for it. And when he does this work, he's going to do it for his own glory. And I'm going to make a couple of comments here, and then we're closed for the morning, for the first message. Whatever he does for his own glory. The furtherance of his glory is something that he defines. You and I don't define it. Is it to fully and completely put down his enemies? Yes, that's part of him furthering his glory. Is it to demonstrate his superiority to all religious systems that vainly attempt to rival him? Yes, that will be part of furthering his glory. Will it be to put down all systems, whether they be religious or not, that deceive men? The answer is yes, he will get glory one day by putting down all systems, religious or otherwise, that exalt someone or something other than him. And I encourage you to think about, meditate upon, in the book of Revelation, Mystery Babylon, which has a link with the merchandise world. The merchandise world is going to be put down as it is known today. But he magnifies and he glorifies himself by magnifying his own name. And I'm leading up to this. What he's doing in you as a Christian, and what he's been doing for you if you've been converted for any length of time, it is, we're directly related, but you should never get the idea that what he's doing is to make other people think better of you. He does nothing so that you can boast. He does everything so that his name will be exalted. He does glorify himself by magnifying his own name. To magnify his name is to make it known for what it really is, not what is a deluded or a false view of the name of God. He is magnified when his name is known for what it truly is. And his name is who he is, his character. And I'll close with this. When the Lord would paint probably the most vivid Old Testament picture of salvation to us, he's going to do a great work. He's going to paint that picture in the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel. He's going to have a deliverer. His name is Moses. Moses is going to be trained for years He's going to be exalted. He's going to be abased. And until he is abased, he's not ready to lead. That is so contrary to the way man thinks. When he is abased in the wilderness, he's not ready to go to the people, the millions in Egypt who are Israelites, and to do what God intends for him to do until he is honest with the Lord and tells him, "Look, Lord, these people will not know you." You say, "Well, that's odd. These are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Yeah, but they've been 400 years in Egypt. He says, "Okay, you tell them who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." He's going to glorify himself first by making himself known for who he really is. And he encapsulates in that one phrase, "I am," everything you need to know about God. This is the one that's going to deliver. He gets glory to himself by magnifying his own name for what it really is. He will send Moses into a place where there's been a corruption of who God is. There are the gods of Egypt. Just as in India today, hundreds, thousands of gods. None of them are the true God. Not a one. And when he goes into Egypt with his leader Moses, and he goes one by one and deals with the major gods of Egypt by virtue of showing their inferiority to his superiority, and he brings them out. Then, as you know, Pharaoh eventually says, "Why did I let these people go?" He pursues after them. The Lord causes the Red Sea to close in upon Pharaoh and the chariots that are pursuing the children of Israel. And they overcome them. That is, they are overcome by the Red Sea. And the statement is made, and I'll just read it to you. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all of his host, that the Egyptians may know what a good leader Moses was." It's not about us. Not about you. "That the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." You know why he will do a work in you continually for the rest of your life? It's so that he might get praise. And that he might be honored. And so we'll progress with this doctrine of progressive sanctification, being conformed to the image of his Son, which is a work he will do. And he should get glory for it. And he will get glory for it.